Right. Thanks, Andy. I was pretty excited when I got up here just a little while ago because we had a packed house and then Andy dismissed the kids. It's like, maybe we should bring them back. I don't know. So wonderful to be here with you this morning. I am returned with the other men from the Shepherd's Conference last week at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley. We had a wonderful time there listening to some wonderful teachers, great sermons, some wonderful time of fellowship. It's especially a blessed time for me because I get to see old friends that I went to seminary with, old professors, catch up with them, see how they're doing, see as many changes going on in so many people's lives. It's a great time of personal ministry for me as I get to see some of the guys who we've been graduated for 9 years now. I've been here this June, by God's grace, for 9 years, and some other guys don't share such a wonderful story, and so I spent a little bit of time praying with some friends of mine as well. But overall, just a very uplifting time, a very encouraging time. I think if you talked to any other seven guys that went to the Shepherd's Conference, they would echo that as well. One of the things you can't replicate anywhere else is singing great hymns with 3,000 men. It's an experience you have to experience. You just can't explain it. It's pretty amazing. And so I came home, and after my return home, I was not aware, caught unaware, rather, of the attacks that came from the enemy very shortly after I returned home. And I was preparing a message in Isaiah, as we've been going through Isaiah, and as I noticed that these sins were bubbling up that hovered around impatience and irritation, even some anger, that if you had asked me, was it the Shepherd's Conference, I would have said, oh, those sins are well far behind me. Been making great progress in those areas for years now. And after having come off of the mountain, so to speak, of this great experience, not doing well this last week at times. And I was searching in prayer before the Lord and coming to his word and was reminded that sometimes Satan's most pointed attacks often come after a spiritually uplifting experience. Sometime after great spiritual victory, or perhaps an effective gospel presentation, or for me, you really hit one out of the park with a sermon once in a while. Then temptation comes. Sometimes fiery darts from the enemy come, not just one, two, or three, but in a barrage as they darken the sky and come your way. And the shield of faith, which can only be lifted in humble trust, is put down in the strong arm of pride, the deceivingly, seemingly strong arm of pride, puts the shield of faith down. And so I was contemplating this phenomena that I know that is common to all men and women in Christ. And I wanted to bring something to you to minister. As I ministered to my own soul from the Word this week, I wanted to bring something to you as well. The Lord's blessed me. I hope it's a blessing to you. But I was reminded of a number of things. One is the pervasiveness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. You think of a lure that catches fish. The lure that your grandfather used is the same lure that still catches fish today. these things that Satan throws our way, he knows us very well. He knows us very well. Sin is utterly deceitful. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. The Apostle Peter knew, we often fault Peter, rightly so, because he made so many blunders in the New Testament that are recorded for us, for our instruction. But Peter also had some great insight given to him by God. Peter got it right sometimes when the other 11 were still clueless in the dark. Look at chapter 16 there. We'll see one of those times with Peter. He says, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" He just nails it. Gets it exactly right. People have been struggling with this throughout the whole earthly ministry of Jesus and will continue to, even after the resurrection. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're him. You're the one all of the Old Testament pointed to." And Jesus is going to give him an A+ here. He says, Jesus answered him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, that means son of John. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have received divine revelation from God to understand my true identity," in a sense, is what he's telling Peter. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So, you know, you can imagine the dead air there right after that. What's Peter going through? Peter's like, revelation from God. You know, looking at the other 11 like, sorry, you know. Verse 21, very next verse. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He said, okay, you got my identity. You've got that right. Now here's my mission. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. This is just outside of, you know, comprehension. I mean, this is the Lord they love. They're following him, committing their lives to him. In verse 22, and Peter, just this is unthinkable, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man.'" Peter went from having received divine revelation, unique to the 12 at that moment, to being in league with Satan. He had gone from the top to the bottom rather quickly. From a time of great spiritual accomplishment, if you will, God accomplished it in him, but now to a time of great spiritual failure coming off that little mountain there. Turn with me to Matthew 4, turn back a few chapters. We'll see the temptation of our Lord here. The Lord experienced temptation as well. Of course, the Lord doesn't fall into sin. He is perfect, sinless, without sin entirely. And so he combats this temptation. But I just want to point out a few things about it as we read the first 11 verses there. Of that, Satan's tactic doesn't change. It hasn't changed from the garden to the time of Jesus till today. Look here with me, if you would. So instructive. Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'You are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." The devil tempts Jesus right after a high point in Jesus' ministry as well. This is the beginning of his public ministry. Look back up there. just a few verses before chapter 4, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 13, says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus has just been recognized as the heavens part, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice of the Father rings that, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, this is an incredible experience. The beginning of his public ministry. And immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted. So in times of great spiritual blessing, often are followed by times of great temptation. Before our instruction, going back to this temptation of Satan, note what he does here. It really follows the pattern of 1 John 2:16. I'll just read it to you. If you're taking notes, you can jot it down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, gives us the pattern of temptation. "For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." The desires of the flesh. Verse 3 of Matthew 4, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Fulfill your fleshly appetite. You're hungry, you've been fasting for 40 days, do it. There it is. And prove that you're the Son of Man by doing it. Feed yourself. Give in to your bodily appetite. Then the lust of the eyes. He says, the pride of life, I think, is more apropos for the second one. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you.'" So top of the temple, he tempts Jesus, or he tries to tempt Jesus to jump off. To jump off the temple, and the angels will catch you. This would be demonstrating some kind of prideful act that he was, in fact, from God. And then lastly, in verse 9, he said, "All these I will give you," speaking of the kingdoms of the world, "I will give you if you fall down and worship me." He'll give him reign over all the kingdoms of the world, the pride of possessions. He would be master of all things, which he's going to be, but he's not going to do it Satan's way. He's going to do it the Father's way. And so the pattern of temptation that Satan attacks Jesus with is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the same in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempts Eve in the garden. You see the same thing. Let me read it to you from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. He tempts her to disobey God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says in Genesis 3, 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh, "when she saw it was a delight to the eyes," the lust of the eyes, "and the tree was desirable to make one wise," the pride of life, "she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So the pattern of temptation doesn't change. It's the same. Satan tempted Eve in the garden and tempts Jesus in the wilderness and tempts us today. He knows what appeals to us, and he goes after it. He doesn't cause us, it's important to note, he doesn't cause us to sin. He tempts us at those three points, and usually at the one that he knows you are most affected by. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life. And these things speak to our internal spiritual, sinful desires. In fact, James 1:14 makes this really clear. "But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." This is an internal sin issue. When we take the bait, when we bite the lure of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And you know this, I'm preaching to the choir here, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are given to these things in our natural state. Naturally, the appetites of our flesh will reign if they go unchecked. And so Jesus said in that passage I read in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Those sinful things that flow out of your mouth are rooted in your heart. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. This is what defiles a person. So sin is at the heart level. We want to deal with sin there. We don't want to focus on behavior, because the behavior is just the burping up of the ugliness that's in your heart, the sin that's in your heart. And we also know, brothers and sisters, that sin easily entangles, from Hebrews chapter 12. It easily snares us, entangles us up. And so it's important that as we look at sin and how to walk and live in sanctification, that we're aiming to root out sin in the heart, at the heart level. That's where we want to train our focus. This is our need, the sinful desires of our heart. And you know how this works. I don't have to tell you. You know that those sinful ruminations of your heart, they cause you to sin by thinking on things of the past, sins you've already committed. And then in a moment of lust, thinking back on those sins, reliving those sins. That's why it's so important, especially for young people, to guard your life. Guard your heart, Proverbs tells us. It is the wellspring of life. Don't participate in those sins, because you'll never forget them. And then as you go, you certainly can be forgiven, but you'll sin again as you think back on them, as they come to mind and you meditate on them. Current sins, so we have past sins, we also have current sins, things that you're just dealing with right now today. Forgiveness issues or unforgiveness. Kindness or unkindness, trying to love those who are hard to love. It's one of those people waiting for you in the mirror at home. I see him every morning. Those current sins that you deal with at the heart level. And then there's future sins as well. Your heart is deceitful and wicked, and your heart plots sin as you lay on your bed. You fantasize about sin. You scheme about how you're going to get back at that person. Future sin. So past, present, and future, our hearts are prone to wander in these all three of these directions. And sinful words and actions originate in the heart and come out as these sinful meditations and then come out in sinful actions. So how do we root out sin at the heart level? How do we do it? Well, that's what I've searched the scriptures for, and that's what I want to share with you today. And we won't exhaust everything scripture has to say about it, but I think there are some more than just helpful things. I think these are key truths that if we appropriate them in our life, we will be rooting sin out of our hearts. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The first one is, and some of these are so simple, but the first one is abstain from sin. Abstain from sin. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter writes, Beloved, speaking to the church, speaking to believers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Fleshly lust, the passions of your flesh, the passion of lust, abstain from it. This is remarkable. In our day and age, this is unthinkable, because Peter does not prescribe a long-term treatment program here. He does not recognize any so-called mental illnesses or genetic predispositions to sin. He doesn't excuse sin with any kind of medical terminology. He has no concern for any of that. He's not rebranding sin as disease, trying to soften it. He's not turning you into a victim or blaming your parents. He's giving no room for spiritual excuses like, you know, you're a fallen person living in a fallen world, trapped in a fallen body, so you'll always be falling into sin. This is just the Christian's way of life. May it never be. Peter has no room for any of these excuses. No faulty reasoning at all. He simply says, abstain. Stop it. Stop gratifying your lust. Stop pursuing after the lust of the flesh. And Peter's command here, guys, listen, he assumes that you have the ability to obey, that you can do it. This is the encouraging part of this negative command. Peter says abstain, and he doesn't throw it out there like, well, you know, here's a goal you'll never achieve to. No, not at all. Quite the opposite. Peter expects that the reader is going to be able to do what God has commanded through his Holy Spirit as he pens sacred scripture. Abstain from these fleshly lusts. Stop doing it. Stop pursuing lust of the flesh. Stop setting your eyes upon sinful desires. Stop coveting the things of the world, as we just read in 1 John 2:16. Peter assumes the truth of Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you. You know, if there was something that you, at the end of this study, that I hope you'll be able to take away, is that sin is no longer your master. And you have to go back and read Romans 6 on your own, but in Christ Jesus, the great exchange has happened. And now you have a new Lord, a new master, and you are no longer obligated to the old one. Satan calls. He stands across the road and calls you back to his field of slavery and sin. And you are set free now to serve freely your master, the Lord Jesus. And you are not obligated to go across that road. Romans 6:18 says, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You're now a willful slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:18, if you're taking notes, flee from sexual immorality. Paul doesn't write to the Corinthians either to tell them to do something they're incapable of doing. He doesn't say, flee sexual immorality with some kind of fatalistic attitude, boy, you'll never be able to do it. No, it's full confidence that you can do it. Certainty that you can stop in Christ, that you're able to flee from sin. God does not command us to do anything that he does not enable us to do. And so the very first thing to say about rooting sin out of your heart is you must abstain from sin. You are able to stop it, and you can do it. And here's something that might help you. No one's going to do it for you. There isn't somebody coming. There isn't a future sermon. Or there's not some Bible study. There's not another religious experience you could leave here and go have that is going to come and do this for you. You must do it. You must abstain. You must stop having relationships with the passion of your flesh. You must enter the war. These things wage war against your soul, and you must draw a line in the sand and say, no further than here. You will stay outside of my heart now. I will dig in at this point, and we will not retreat. You have to decide that you are going to enter this battle and stop giving in to these meditations upon sin. Stop, here it is, stop cultivating sin in your heart. If we're going to root it out, You've got to stop enabling it. You've got to stop preparing that great garden bed with that really dark, rich soil for sin to grow in. You have to stop cultivating it. You've got to kill it, and we'll get there in just a minute. So the first point, it's really simple. It's a negative point. Peter urges them as sojourners and exiles, this is not your home. The ways of the world are the ways of the world. They're not the ways of God's people. Yes, the way of the world is going to throw every type of sensual temptation at you in every form of media. But you are to live as a sojourner and exile. This is not my home. That is not my value. That is not my standard. It is not okay to set my eyes on that passion of the flesh. I will wage war against it because it's waging war against me. So the first thing is to stop. Stop cultivating sin in your heart. Again, Romans 6, you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. And know this, you can do it. You can do it. Number two, Romans 13:14. Turn with me to Romans 13. I'm going to turn to these, every one of these, so that you're familiar with them. You know where they are in your Bible. I hope you mark them. I hope you take a few notes down. Use this as a time for reflection this week. Number two, to root sin out of your heart. And this may be maybe even a more practical admonition here. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. No accommodation for sin. We're not going to accommodate even the slightest foothold for sin in your life. You're going to not give sin an opportunity even. You say, well, I'm not committing it. You know, this is the old question of how far can I go and before I'm actually in sin? How close to the cliff can I get before I fall over? You know, you have to ask, why are you asking the question, right? Well, let's look at someone who lived that. Let's look at someone who wanted to go as close to the cliff as they could without falling off, and let's see how it turned out for him. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, and have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. For he has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. This young man lacked sense. He took the path near, verse 8, near her corner, passing along the street. It's no sin to go down this avenue. I'm on my way home. I haven't done anything wrong yet. But he takes the path by her house. And so this is the temptation. Now here's what happens, verse 21. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Wait a minute. Verse 18, she was talking about love, not about all this death and dying stuff. She's talking about love, right? Because it's love. Well, that is what the world calls it. That is exactly what the world calls it. The world calls it love. And if you decide you want another partner and it's love, then that's okay. In fact, I guess it could be okay for a number of reasons as far as the world is concerned. But in God's economy, it's death. An arrow stuck in the liver? I know a lot of you guys hunt. You understand what that is. That's a gut shot. That means there's going to be a lot of agony and suffering and a guaranteed death. Can't recover. You get shot in the liver, you're done. And you're going to die slowly with great pain. It's guaranteed that you will not recover. Verse 24, "Now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." This is not love, brothers and sisters. This is lust. It is the lust of your flesh, and you need to make no provision for it. Don't take the path by temptation. Don't go willingly, knowingly down that road that is going to lead you to the edge of the cliff. How close can you go? There's the answer, Proverbs 7. If you're serious about forsaking these evil desires in your heart, then you can no longer make room for them. You must cease from exposing yourself to the setting where temptation is most intense. You know, you can't turn that on. You can't go to that person's house. You can't participate in that particular activity if that's where temptation is. The path to her house, the path to her office. You have to make no provision. You have to stop keeping a record of wrongs. When you're struggling with forgiveness issue, you have to stop exposing yourself to sensual images when you're struggling with issues of lust. You have to stop lurking around those things that appeal to your passionate, lustful desires. You have to disassociate yourself, not make an accommodation for them. You have to cut off relationships that inflame you with lust. You have to stop feeding your pride and stroking your ego. You have to, it's a quote from John MacArthur, you have to refuse to furnish your mind with the things that excite your desires, whatever those are. Avoid all situations where your passions are ignited to lust, to covet, to be prideful or boast. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't take the path that runs by that house. Thirdly, turn with me to Romans 8. If we are to root out sin at the heart level, we must kill sin. We must kill it. There is a war. These passionate desires wage war against your soul. You must enter the battle. You cannot stay neutral. Romans 8, I hope you mark this verse in your Bible well. John Owen wrote a whole book on it. I'd love to spend a few weeks here, but we don't have that kind of time today. Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We are to put to death the deeds of the body. We're not just to cage them up. We're not just to recognize that they're there and always live with that dog latched onto your ankle trying to kill you. No, we're to do something about it. We're to take away all of its strength. We're to drain it of all of its vitality. We're to sharpen the end of the stick and ram it through sin. We need to deprive sin of all of its power that it wields over you. Kind of back to the last point, give it no opportunity. Treat it as a threat. Go to war against it. Take decisive, lethal action against sin. Don't excuse, this is where maybe perhaps we fall into a trap here by not killing sin. We make excuses for sin. Oh, I was impatient and I spoke some unkind words. Oh, but you didn't know the text I just got. And you didn't know the person who called me just an hour ago. And you didn't see all of the situations that happened leading up to that moment when I spoke in impatience, spoke those unkind words to you. Well, it doesn't really matter because those people will always be in your life and those situations will maybe change a bit, but there's always going to be unpleasant situations that come up. And so what the problem is, isn't my circumstances. The problem is the sin in my heart that bubbles up in those circumstances. That's what needs to be killed. That's where you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him, not make excuses for your sin. You need to go back to the Word of God. Again, Romans 6, the old man is crucified with Christ, and you are no longer enslaved to sin. That old man who was the old impatient, angry man is dead with Christ. We need to affirm that truth with Paul in Romans 6, and now consider yourselves dead to sin. No reaction. Dead people don't jump when you poke them with a pin. That needs to be your reaction to temptation. Put to death indwelling sin, which remains in your mortal body, so that it will have no power to produce the works of the flesh. Put it to death. Starve it. What does your fleshly nature love? Start depriving it willfully of those foods. Start starving it from what it feeds on. Kill it in every manner that you're able to. Starve it. Deny it. Don't recognize it in the sense of giving it an opportunity. Make it the daily habit of your life to be killing sin at every opportunity. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon going across the street in London with an associate or two. And in the middle of the street, he stops and there's traffic coming. And the associate is bewildered because they need to have a quick step to get to the other sidewalk. And so he grabs him and says, you know, we have to go. What are you doing? And so pulls him out of the way. They get to the sidewalk and he's kind of beside himself that he would stop in the middle of the street. He said, what in the world were you thinking? He said, I had a sinful thought. I was meditating on sin, and I didn't want to take another step until I confessed it and repented of it. Putting sin to death when it raises its ugly head, at that moment, not giving it any kind of opportunity in your life, making it a daily habit. John Owen gives this famous warning, be killing sin or it will be killing you. All right, some positive commands here. Moving on, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Those are some negative commands. Certainly not all the Bible has to say, but some pointed and poignant ones. Now, fix your heart on Christ. Where are we? Number four? Fix your heart upon Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beholding the glory of the Lord, setting my heart and my mind on Him. To behold Him is to gaze at the glory of the Lord. As you do, you're transformed from one level of glory to the next. This is required for transformation. You will not be transformed if you are not all consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't set your eyes on Him, the eyes of your heart, the spiritual, your spiritual vision, if you will, fix your heart on Him. Fix your affections upon Him. Be focused on Christ. You cannot, here's the truth. You cannot be focused on Christ and focused on your sin at the same time. You cannot be focused on Christ and focused on your ego at the same time. You cannot be focused on Christ and serving Him in love and humility and looking for your pride to be stroked. You cannot be focused on Christ at the same time coveting sinfully. So fix your gaze upon Jesus. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Purify yourself. Focus on Christ. Don't focus on your sin. Fix your heart on Him and be transformed. You become like what you worship. Worship the Lord every day. Every day, make Him your greatest love, your greatest desire. He is the one that you want to please, not somebody else. Because if you're pleasing Him, then you're going to spread the aroma of Christ to everyone. As you fix your heart on Christ, you find that your preoccupation with Christ is a process by which you are conformed into His image. So I don't accommodate any fleshly lusts. That is, I don't focus on anything that feeds those lusts. I don't focus on what feeds my pride, what strokes me easily, what causes me to be puffed up, what causes me to have an overestimation of myself. I don't focus on the worldly items that appeal to the desires of my eyes and cause me to covet. I focus on Christ. I fix my heart's affections on Jesus. Love for Him who loved me unto death. I remember that the Lord said in Romans 5:8 through the Apostle Paul that He died for us. God demonstrates His love for us and that He died for us while we were still sinners. Think about that. Think about how great God's love is, that when you weren't seeking Him, when you were living according to your fleshly desires, He was already crucified for you. That's love. Is your love for others that type of love? Or are you tempted for people to earn your love? And again, this is the good news. You can do it. God has enabled the believer to set his heart's affections fully on Christ. You can do this. You can fall more in love with Christ. We're going to talk more about some practical disciplines here in just a minute. But you can set your heart's affection on Him. Make Him your greatest affection. One of the practical things you might have to do today is go home and throw some stuff out of your life, literally. Get those things out of your life that capture your heart. You know, there's a real practicality to this. Have you ever started up something new? Like, perhaps something trivial, like a hobby that you previously had no interest in. I think of some friends years ago talking about their father, or husband and wife, and the wife's father had started cycling. Previous to that, he'd probably ridden a bike when he was a kid, but he'd never been into cycling. He decided he was going to start cycling, and so he started cycling. And they were from Australia, and he started winning. He started winning, like, big races, I guess, for his age group. And he became fairly addicted to cycling. And they said, yeah, he's a great guy to talk to as long as you want to talk about cycling. He had set his affections on cycling, and which isn't a bad thing in and of itself, but now this is became his all-consuming love, became his passion. Might I suggest, especially for believers, that perhaps we need to set our love and affection and passionate desire more on Christ. And perhaps that positive pursuit of Jesus is going to be the great key for unlocking freedom from sin for you today. That if you're passionate about a lot of things, or maybe you're not passionate about anything, set your love and the focus of your heart's attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering always before you the gospel, the great love that God demonstrates in Christ in the gospel, that you choose to love him and set your mind on him all the more, giving him all of your heart. And perhaps this is fixing your heart on Christ. This is then what leads to further transformation into his image from one degree of glory to another. Suddenly you find that you are far less tempted by those old sins that tempt the desires of your flesh, because now you have fixed your heart on Christ. Fifthly, meditate on God's word. Rule number five, meditate on God's word. Psalm 119, if you're taking notes, Psalm 119, I'll just read it to you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. If we want to root sin out of our hearts, brothers and sisters, we have to put the word of God into our hearts. You have to meditate on it enough to get it into your mind so then it works its way down into your heart. You need to be memorizing the word of God. You need to memorize Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That way you would be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. Joshua 1:8, meditate on the word of God. It's not enough to read the word of God and then put it down and forget about it. We have to meditate on it so that it finds its way into our mind and down into sinks down and deep into our heart, so then it is able to come up at all the right times when we need it. Psalm 1, the blessed man in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's always thinking about it. He's always looking for ways to apply it. He sees a situation in life, and he's been meditating on the word, and he knows how to draw from that well now. His well is not polluted with all of the things the world throws his way, and he's not just kind of this passive catcher of all the things that the world wants you to focus on, but he purposefully and intentionally focuses on the Word of God and thinks about it. Paul echoes this. He says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. There needs to be a rich deposit of God's Word in my heart, in your heart. And Jesus prayed very tellingly in John 17, his great high priestly prayer for the apostles and the church. He says this in John 17:17. I encourage you to jot it down. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification, further transformation into the image of Christ, progress in holiness, all those things are the same, is central to that is the Word of God. You are sanctified in the truth, and the Word of God is the truth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May, brothers and sisters, may your heart be pure. May you root out the sins that have taken root in there. May you get them out by the roots, roots and all. And may your meditations be pure. Stop. Whenever you're in progress, you're in thinking, you're in motion, and ugly sin comes up out of your heart, deceitful sin. As in Proverbs 7, she called it love. Those things come up, stop right there. Stop right there. Cut the head of the snake off. Meditate on the word of God. Meditate on Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Lord, create in me a pure heart. Forgive me of my sinful meditations. Root this sin completely out of my being. And may my thoughts be pure. May my intentions be pure. May my words, therefore, be pure as an overflow out of the purity of my heart, because your word is planted deeply and richly in there. Load your heart with good food, the good food of God's word. Load it up. Be constantly nourished on the words of faith. Meditate on the word of God. What do you think about? What do you think about? Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. You need to be familiar with this passage. What you think about, brothers and sisters, what you think about, which whether you're thinking passively, like watching television, or whether you're thinking actively, like reading a book, whether you're setting your mind on doing something, you have a task that needs to be done before you, or you're praying for another person, whatever you think about makes its way into your heart. Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. What you set your mind upon makes its way into the heart. The apostles knew this. This is why he says, finally, brothers, and in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul doesn't say go do them. He says think about them. Meditate upon them. Put this type of thinking in your head, because this is what's going to make its way into your heart. You know, sin is so deceitful that it can, you let the values of the world sink in. Pretty soon you start calling good evil and evil good. You see something absolutely disgusting, you go, oh, that's beautiful. This is modern art, right? No, it's not. It's ugly. We know what beauty is because we meditate on it. We think about what's lovely. We understand how to act because we think about what's honorable. What's an honorable way to relate to this other person? What's an honorable thing to say here? I know what's false because I meditate on what is true. It says all from verse 8. I know what is holy. I know what is unholy, and I know what is profane because I meditate on what is pure. That's the things I think about. This is how you train your heart and train your conscience before God. This is how you become discerning. And, brothers and sisters, you will be transformed. You will be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the promise God gives in Romans chapter 12. Meditate on the word of God, and you will be renewed. There is victory to be had from these besetting sins that have rooted down in your heart. There is victory to be had, but you must meditate on the word of God. You must plant the good seeds in there. Number 6, pray. You knew the answer to this one already. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I want to encourage you to this. I know you all know to pray, and it's tempting and easy for preachers to get up and make you feel guilty for not praying enough. And that's not my goal here today. But I would like you to take this away. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray in such a manner as to remain in unbroken fellowship with Christ. You guys follow that? Pray in such a way as to remain in unbroken fellowship with Christ. You want to root sin out of your heart? Stay in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going to go, right? The lust of the flesh comes bubbling up while you're in communion with Christ, while you're praying for someone else, while you're lifting up your own needs to Him, while you're praising Him for His love and His goodness, while you're telling the Lord how much you love Him, while you're doing that, you're killing these sins. You're killing that lust. You're killing that covetousness. You're killing that pride. The King of glory, the Lord of all the earth, humbled Himself to die on a cross for your sins. There's no room for pride now, because I'm in communion with Him. Pray and stay in vital union with Him. One guy said one time, and he was so right, convicted felon, he said, without Jesus, I'm dead. It's like, you know what? You don't have to be a convicted felon for that to apply to you or to me. Without Jesus, we are awash. We are helpless. We have no resource to stand in the face of temptation. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. So pray. Stay and remain in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. The Lord Jesus even says at the Mount of Olives in Luke 22, He says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray so that you're not constantly in temptation. Pray and watch that you may not enter into temptation. David prayed for protection. Here's a great prayer. David prayed for protection from sin. He said in Psalm 19:13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, direct my steps so that I am never found in such a place as lustful temptation to sin. Protect me from that. The great prayer to pray. Stay in communion with Christ. Lastly, exercise self-control. Galatians chapter 5. Very, very important. Please turn there. Galatians chapter 5. This is a lie of the world that has worked its way into the church. The church, meaning the universal church in a sense, has bought this lie, and they propagate this lie that you are really not free from sin. You will always have sin. So you live in a fallen world. You're in a fallen body. So you're going to continue to fall and fall into sin. The apostles and Jesus say something entirely different. That is not a message from God, if you hear that. But the church, unfortunately, tragically, propagates this lie. Look at the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. We'll just start reading verse 22. And so let me just preface it by saying, every believer has the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's put their faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Okay? No one doesn't have the Spirit who's in Christ, who's put their faith in Christ. In fact, Paul goes so far to say in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. You don't belong to God. This part and parcel of being a Christian is having been baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you. So the fruit of that, having the Holy Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There it is. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in you is self-control. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul had to exercise self-control. He said, I discipline my body, my soma, his physical body. He exercised self-discipline. Now, he doesn't mean self-flagellation or self-harm when he says, I discipline my body. He means that he is exercising Holy Spirit-empowered self-control. It is a spiritual issue. Lacking self-control in some area usually means there's a lack of spiritual self-control as well. So we must be watchful. We must discipline ourselves to godliness. One commentator said, a watchful self-discipline that refuses to pander to every appetite of the body. In other words, through the power of God in you, the Holy Spirit-enabled self-control is able to give you this self-discipline so that you don't give in to every single appetite. You know this. You don't buy everything that you see at the store. Why? Well, because you would go broke and you'd have no home to live in. You get it. That's an extreme example. But in the small things as well, I don't give in to every single appetite of the flesh. I say no. I say no. And if you live in this world to the glory of Christ, you're going to say no a lot to a lot of temptations. And again, the good news here is this, that you can do it. You are able in Christ to do all of these things. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, set your mind on things above. That's probably one of the most helpful verses personally for me in the pursuit of sanctification when the root of sin wants to flood my mind with sinful thoughts. Colossians 3 comes back, seek the things that are above, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That's probably one of the most helpful verses. You read the whole introduction or the whole first part of Colossians 3 to take control of your thoughts. You can set your mind on something. We do it all the time. Set your mind on things that are above. So to wrap this up, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I'm going to protect my heart. I'm not going to let everything in to my heart. I'm going to keep a watch over my heart, and I'm going to deal with sin at the heart level. You must deal with sin at that level. If you're only dealing with the behavior, that behavior, brother, is coming back. It's coming back because you haven't rooted out what's deep-seated in your heart. Not only the external, but commit to rooting out the internal aspect of sin. Live, brothers and sisters, live in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own power. Admit that you are unable. Admit to God that you are in great need. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Because only in the Spirit, as we learned, can you kill sin. Romans 8:13. And so pursue the abiding presence of Christ, practicing the conscious presence of Christ in unbroken fellowship expressed in prayer, praying constantly. This is the practice of the Christian life. This is where you will find victory over these besetting sins. This is where you will root it out at the heart level. And let me leave you with one last verse that I hope you'll memorize. This is homework. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you haven't memorized this one already, this is a great and precious promise, brothers and sisters. A great and precious promise. Whether it be temptation to adultery, as we saw there in Proverbs 7, or something, some kind of outward sin, or temptation to those sins that only you know about, sins of the heart, sins of bitterness and unforgiveness, sins of an inflated ego, sins of pride, whatever it is, whatever temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That, brothers and sisters, it's a precious promise. I encourage you to memorize. Hold on to that. Don't let it go. When temptation comes your way, whether it's outwardly to sin or internal sin, none of it is compelling in Christ. None of it is beyond your ability in Christ to say no. to turn your thoughts and your heart's affections on the Lord Jesus Christ and to root that sin out of your heart. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us. It is our life. Lord Jesus, you are our life. And we give you thanks that we can trust in you for all of these things. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray in Jesus' name you would grant them great victory over sin today and this week. That they would know where sin lies, where it lies waiting to rear its ugly head. And they would go after it and attack it, root it out. Heartfelt confession, repentance, and in faith, living by faith. Father, I pray you'd be with each one. I pray you draw them near to yourself. May they walk with you this week in the Spirit and in great joy. I pray your blessing on them, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.